Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Resurrection morning was filled with much emotion, to say the least. Disciples of our Lord went from the depths of despair to the heights of joy, from feeling discouraged over what had happened, over what had taken place, over what they had seen. And they were confused that their Messiah had been crucified. And they went from there to feeling overjoyed, amazed, and exhilarated that he is alive and that he has explained the scriptures to us, that he has come through as he promised he would. That just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish, so the Son of Man must be for 3 days and three nights. And so our Lord was. Our risen Lord was so gracious, so patient, so loving that he explained to many of his doubting and very despairing disciples on that resurrection morning the things concerning himself in the scriptures. In the same way that he did in Luke 24 to those two men on their way to Emmaus. Undoubtedly taking them to portions of scripture like this one that we find ourselves in this morning, Isaiah 53. And with that, I invite you to stand in the reading of the Word of God. Isaiah, beginning with chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, and yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he, as he, will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You may take a seat. We began looking at this powerful chapter of Scripture, looking at the divine introduction, God Himself speaking of His servant, of His slave. In verse 13, "My servant will prosper. Behold, listen, my people. My servant will prosper. My slave will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." This servant, the slave of God, is no other than Christ Himself, God Himself. And He tells us of what will take place. And then in verse 1 of chapter 53, we begin with a divine confession, a confession that begins with these two questions, synonymous, working together. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The tone changes from one of joyous confidence that you see in verses 13 through 15 of the previous chapter to one of a penitent confession. A tone that is one of a penitent confession. In the midst of joy, brought about by the success, the prosperity of the slave of God, in the midst of that joy, there is intense mourning, you see. And that's exactly what you see in chapter 53 of Isaiah. As we noted, all the main verbs found in this chapter, in this text of Scripture, are written in the past tense, looking back, as it were, to Christ, who is the slave of Yahweh, the Ebed of Yahweh. They are looking back, these ones proclaiming these words are looking back to Christ. All that pertains to Christ, that is, His life, His work, His death, they are looking upon Christ, and for the first time they understand it all. For the first time they see, for the first time they understand. How so? Because God has made it so that they understand. God has made it so that they see, as He does with any one of us. Opens our heart, open our eyes, opens our ears, makes us alive in Christ. This is not a group of people who now see what had not been told them. It is not a group of people who now understand what they had not heard. This is an entirely different group. This is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel who will one day look back on Him whom they have pierced. And this will be their future confession. Isaiah 53 traces the components of their confession. How do you begin a confession? How do you begin to mourn after your mourning and weeping? How do you begin to put into words what is taking place on the inside? According to their confession, first, their confession begins with repentance over the sin of unbelief. For they believed Christ to be a nobody from nowhere. Who was He? He's from Nazareth. Nazareth. There was nothing about His origin. There was nothing about His appearance or His life that commended Him to the highest of men, the elite. And so we didn't believe the message nor the powerful acts that He performed. We didn't believe them all. We didn't believe that He was sent from God, nor did we believe that His acts were from God. In fact, we did the opposite. We attributed Him to the works of Beelzebul, of Satan. We didn't believe, but now we do. Now we do. Second, their confession will comprise of their acknowledgement of sin, not in part, but as a what? As a hymn writer says, as a whole. My sin, not in part, but as a whole. The whole. You see, my beloved, there is a blessed wisdom that is from above, that is first pure, and according to James 3:17, first pure, then what? Peaceable. Peaceable. But you cannot get to peace without bypassing purity and righteousness and holiness. You can't arrive at peace without first dealing with righteousness and purity and holiness. You cannot begin to sing, "It is well within my soul," until you deal with purity, until you deal with righteousness or the lack thereof in your heart. You cannot begin to sing that hymn without first dealing with unrighteousness, impurity, sin in your life. So they will say, as it is written in verse 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Those are the two sides of sin. Flagrant sin, perversions, going contrary to the law of God. Such an understanding of sin will inevitably lead them to their total depravity, understanding of their total depravity. And they will have no squabble about viewing sin with regards to their nature. They won't have an issue declaring total depravity, as it is written in verse 6. "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." In the same way that it is in the very nature of a sheep to run, to go astray and drift apart, so it is in our nature, you see. So are we. So are we. They have no squabble about it. In the same way that David had no squabble about saying, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." But, the wonderful thing about this passage is there are contrasts here that are made. And verse 6 tells us of a major contrast that is made, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And that is the only way, my beloved, that the sinner escapes from hell and enters into heaven. That is the only way that anyone here on earth can escape hell and enter into heaven. It is not based on anything that we have done. It is based solely on what he has done. And that continues to be a part of their confession as they consider the suffering servant, as they consider the Ebed of Yahweh, the slave of Yahweh. And not just the acts of our Lord, but the manner in which he committed himself to suffering. The manner in which he committed himself to suffering. Notice what follows in verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears." So he did not open his mouth. Repetitive, twice does he say, do they say, he did not open his mouth. Christ was treated harshly, and yet he endured it patiently. He endured it patiently. Why? That is the nature of love. Love is what? Tell me, folks. Love is what? Patient. You know this, right? Love is what? Patient. Or if you want to reverse it, put it in a different light. The loving thing for me to do is what? Be what? Be patient. But we're not talking about any kind of love. We're talking about divine love. Here likened to a patient lamb, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. What a wonderful picture. Amazing. Literally, he allowed himself to be afflicted, or you could put it this way, he himself, it's reflexive, he himself submitted himself to affliction. He himself submitted to affliction. No one takes my life. I lay my life down. No one forces me to submit. I myself submit. This is so vivid in their minds that they speak of it as it is a present progressive in Hebrew grammar regarding the kalp imperfect. He did not open his mouth. It's as if they are watching this all over again. And here they are many generations removed, and yet they could almost visibly see our Lord not opening his mouth in all of this. This is not just coming from a historical retrospection, but as one who is an actual participant to this passage, to this passing scene. Look, he's not opening his mouth. How could he not open his mouth? Why doesn't he say something? You see, you and I would open our mouths. You and I would open our mouths. We cannot help but open our mouths. But the Son of Man, he did not open his mouth, which tells you something. It tells you something. It tells you of his patience in suffering. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 2, verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. All of this occurring during his trials, whether before Pilate, Herod, Annas, Caiaphas, and ultimately leading up to his death. And you ask, as you read all of this, who does this? Who does this? Who patiently endures? Who keeps their mouth closed? Who does this? When someone treats you harshly, what do you do? What do I do? We speak. We say. The prophet Jeremiah hears of some men who plot against his life. So he hears, some men are plotting to kill me. And so what does Jeremiah do? Do you know what he does? In Jeremiah 11, verse 20, we read the following, but, and this is a form of a prayer, directing his prayers up to God, speaking to God, he says, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart. Oh, man. The feelings and the hearts. You and I judge feelings. You and I judge the heart. But guess what? Who does that belong to? Who does that belong to? The Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart. Let me see your vengeance on them, for to you have I committed my cause. Here's Jeremiah. He hears of people trying to kill him who are going to plot, who have plotted to against his life. And this is what he says. He speaks. He says something. Let me see your vengeance on them. Instead, what does our Lord do? Did he utter any threats? Did he revile in return? Instead, this is what comes out of our Lord's words, which we read in Luke 23, 34. Jesus was saying, Luke writing it as if it's in the present tense here, he's saying this now, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are, what? They are doing. This was the first of seven sayings while hanging on the cross. And it was a plea for mercy on behalf of his tormentors. J.C. Ryle believes that this was probably spoken while our Lord was being nailed to the cross. As soon as the cross was reared up on end, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. At this very moment, they don't know. You see, they don't see. They don't understand. Instead of threatening, lashing back, or cursing his enemies, he prayed to God on their behalf. That is amazing love. Amazing and divine love. He was silent so as to provide an example for us. Everything that he said, everything that he did as an example, that he would be the author and perfecter of our what? Of our faith. Of our faith. He was silent so as to provide an example for us. He was silent so we might, Calvin writes, loudly glory in the righteousness of faith obtained through free grace. He was silent so that when we would open our mouths, it wouldn't be to revile, to curse, or for filthy things to come out of our mouths, but that these words would speak forth the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. Jonathan Edwards writes, "Thus is Christ a lion in majesty and a lamb in meekness. He is both a lion and a lamb." Our Lord did not stop what was being done to him. He did not object. He willingly submitted himself to such affliction. This was a deliberate act of Christ. Then in verse 8, we read, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living?" This is more a trial language here. Oppression indicates a judgment involved in confinement or oppression, one that is unjust. And here in the future, the Israel of God, we worked within the sphere of judicial procedure. We tried to do it. I mean, we did this. We tried to even bring some allegations against him. We did it all wrong. We thought we were going about it right, but we did it all wrong. In fact, in the Talmud, it says that they allowed for 40 days during this trial, which is a lie. 40 days? Not even 4 hours. Written so that No one would be able to accuse them, but they themselves will mourn because they will see their wrongdoing one day. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Cut off here is best understood as he was taken away by death from the unjust trial. He was taken away by death. He went from his trial to his execution the same day, just within hours. Yet the question is, yet who considered him that he was executed? Who considered him? We didn't. Did you consider him? Who was being executed? Considered, meaning, did you muse on, did you think on, did you ponder so as to give serious consideration as to this man whom you are crucifying? We didn't. Notice the last phrase. For the transgression of my people. For the transgression of my people, the people of God. This is their confession, my people, my kinsmen. They give a personal note here that hits home. We are the beneficiaries of his patient sufferings for the transgression of my people, my kinsmen. He suffered patiently, willingly. Next, we move on to his burial. Look at verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death. On the one hand, he was to be thrown into a common grave with the wicked, the evildoers in Gehenna, in the city dump. He was to be thrown there, just like any evildoer, any other sinner, any other lawbreaker. But instead, what happens? He's not thrown in the city dump. He was placed in a tomb of a rich man. Joseph's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea. This is parallelism here, where two ideas are antithetical to one another. It's meant to give you a paradox. Isn't this weird that he was assigned to be with wicked men, and where does he end up? In a rich man's tomb. It's the messianic prophecy of Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Or as the ESV or the King James Version reads, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." See corruption. God was not going to let that happen. He was not going to be thrown into the city dump. He would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, the corruption of the grave among wicked men. Why? Why is that so? Look at verse 9, back in Isaiah 53, verse 9. Why did he not permit it so? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. These last words tell us why. It gives us a bit of a summary that in all of this, there was not even an improper word that he was guilty of, let alone some major crime deserving of dishonorable treatment as he was treated. He did nothing wrong. Nothing that came out of his mouth was wrong. In fact, the NIV 84 has the better rendering in verse 9, "Not because he had done no violence, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." How could this be so? How can an innocent man endure such sufferings? How can an innocent man endure such a horrific death? How can a sinless, without sin, an innocent man endure such a shameful burial. Could this be the Messiah? A crucified Christ? But it is at this point that you have to understand, my beloved, that this was a divine execution. A divine execution. Meaning plan. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. You see, his death was not in the hands of wicked men, but in the Lord's hands. This confession comes with the realization that all of this was done by divine appointment. The death of the Messiah did not come as a surprise to the Father in heaven. The cross was not something unexpected. Boldly does, and with wondrous joy, do Peter and John testify in a form of a prayer along with the saints that are gathered around them in Acts 4:27. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. To what end? Why were they gathered together? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur, they all say in a form of a prayer. It is not that men act and God reacts. No, 1,000 times no. Verse 28 of Acts 4 shows us that God did not react to what had happened on the cross. God was the author of the cross. It was the action of God that took place. Men actually crucified our Lord. They did so, yes. And the nation of Israel will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. But his death was determined by God. They were fulfilling God's plan all along. Peter said it this way earlier on. In Acts 2, verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This is what we need to proclaim, my beloved. When you go out, this is what you need to proclaim. First yourself and first to others, and then to others. That is what we need to proclaim when we consider the cross, my beloved. The cross is not the action of man. These men were merely the mechanical instruments. They were utterly responsible. They will pay. They have paid. They were fulfilling God's plan all along. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross on Calvary's Hill was something that was planned before the foundation of the world, before we begin to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just listen to Peter again. Now he's a much older man. 1 Peter 1:18-21, knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For, listen up, verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God and no one else. No one else. No one else. Was the cross an accident? And the people of God said what? Was the cross an accident? Was the cross a surprise to God? And the people said, no. The cross was planned, foreordained before the world was ever created, before man was ever made. God had planned the death of Christ, his son. The question is, why? Why? There's only one answer. It is because God is God. We must always start with God. The cross happened because God is God. That means that he is just. That means he is holy. That is, he is righteous. It means that he is true, that he is truth. A more difficult question is this. This is our dilemma. This is man's dilemma. How can a holy, just, righteous God ever forgive sinful human beings? If we believe this about God, how could he ever forgive us? How could he ever forgive us? Men who come to know the Lord at a later point in life, they will be like David, who says, my sin is ever before me. It's there. I can't erase it. And the objection is made, how can God ever forgive me for what I've done? If they truly understand their sin, if they truly understand human depravity, if they truly understand their nature, honestly ask, how could God ever forgive me? You and I know that God's nature demands that sin must be punished. It's all summed up for us in Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no what, people? No forgiveness. Sin must be punished. So how does a holy God do it? If sin is to be punished, how does a holy God do it? We've already read it in the confession. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It is true. God must punish sin. What is also true, God has punished sin in Christ. And that is the only way the sinner can be forgiven. His iniquity fell upon him. The sinner's iniquity, our iniquity, fell upon him. Our Lord's death is the only way of salvation. The only way that God could even forgive us. In terms of questions, the Heidelberg Catechism asks in question 40, why was it necessary for Christ to suffer death? Why was it necessary? Because by reason of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. You see, there is no other explanation, there's no other reason for the cross but to say that God is God. And that Isaiah 53 points us to God. And that it was necessary for Christ to suffer death. Because God is God, there is no other way than by the death of the Son of God. And that satisfies a holy God. It is the only way, as Paul says in Romans 3:26, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To be both just and the justifier. And that is how you begin to understand Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Notice the emphasis here is on the Lord. In fact, the very first word that you read from right to left in the Hebrew text is Yahweh, the Lord. The Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased. The Lord. The Lord. The suffering was not accidental. It was a part of a great divine plan of the Lord. Everything that our Lord went through was in fulfillment of a great divine plan of Yahweh. This is what theologians have called Christ's passive obedience. His obedience took the form of a willing acceptance of the will of the Lord. What is so amazing is that he did so for sinners like you and me. You want to be amazed? Consider each one of your calling. Consider how many of you were not mighty or noble, right? You want to be amazed? Oh, church at Corinth, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And yet God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, and to despise God has chosen. God has done all of this. God has done all of this. And it's amazing that he would even forgive us. Forgive us. It was the publican who asked, who begged, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the what? The sinner. Or in the language of Paul, the chief of what? Chief of sinners. You don't have a problem being called a sinner, do you? You have no problem being identified as a chief of sinner, right? You are a confessed sinner, are you not? I trust you are. Because in doing so, it points us to God. It gives glory to God because we realize who we are, but all the more so we realize who he is, the most forgiving God. Christ became a guilt offering and satisfied the demands of God's justice, thus appeasing God's holy wrath against our sins. Christ died as a propitiation for our sins. In other words, it means that Christ paid the price, the full price, the ransom for sin on behalf of those he redeemed. It was an atoning work, a sacrifice to God. And as a result, we have the following words in verse 10. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And from this point onward, from that phrase onward, this passage soars. It soars to victory. Just before you start thinking, you take us to Isaiah 53 on Resurrection Sunday, you betcha. I take you to Isaiah 53 because I take you to verse 10. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. See his offspring? Prolong his days? How so? You see, you and I do not have this privilege. I mean, may not have this privilege of seeing our offspring. Maybe we see our children grow, okay? Maybe I'll give you that we may see our children grow. And we may even see our children start having children, which is an amazing thing. So I hear. An amazing thing. But do we get to see our entire offspring? but for him. Him who rendered himself as a guilt offering, who did that willingly, submitted himself, he will see his offspring. All of them. All of them will be gathered around him in glory. Not one will perish. All of them. And all of this looks to the resurrection. Death will not hold the slave of Yahweh. For after his death, he will again come to life. He will prolong his days. And as a living one, he will see his offspring. My beloved, he has risen. He has risen indeed. He will see his offspring. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Through the servant's hand, mediation, doing, God will accomplish his good pleasure. What is the good pleasure of the Lord? What gives the Lord pleasure in his plan, divine redemption, to give the Redeemer a redeemed humanity who will love him and worship him and serve him forever and ever. Amen. A bride for his son. And all of this as a result of rendering himself as a guilt offering. If he would just render himself, and he did just do that. The Old Testament scholar Dr. Herbert Karl Leupold put it this way: pain in God's service leads to glory. We all want to get there. You just can't bypass this. Okay? We all want to get there. But there's pain involved. There's trouble. There's affliction. There's suffering. Do you think that we would be not different than our master? That we would not follow in his ways? He's given us an example for us to follow. Pain in God's service leads to glory. That's exactly what we read in verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. His sufferings, his trouble, his labor, his toil, all will produce abundant satisfaction. What is that satisfaction? What is it that will cause him to be satisfied? He will see all of the redeemed, all of his offspring, and be satisfied. Just like as a father who sees his children gathered and gives him great satisfaction at such a sight. How much more so the Ebed of Yahweh, who endured the cross for the joy set before him, to not only be at the right hand of the Father, be restored to glory, but one day see his offspring, the redeemed, before him in glory forever. If you recall, it was God who began speaking at the very beginning of this passage of Scripture, and he again assumes the role of the one speaking in the middle of verse 11, where he says, "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." This is God putting his stamp of approval upon the confession that we have just read. My servant will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. How so? How is one justified? By a true knowledge of him, the righteous one. We possess iniquities. He alone possesses righteousness. How does that transaction occur, take place? He bears our iniquities, and in turn, we receive his righteousness, a righteousness that is derived from the Holy One, the Righteous One. Again, as Paul puts it in Romans 3:26, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. By faith in Jesus. Then verse 12 culminates, therefore I will allot him a portion with a great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Who are the great? Who are the strong? The redeemed, his offspring. And what does he promise to do? Divide the booty. He will say unto his own, his redeemed, his offspring, as the master said to his slave in Matthew 25, verse 21, in the parable, well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your whom? Of your master. Enter. Enjoy. Prepared for you. You see, my beloved, his marvelous inheritance will be ours as well. Enter. I have prepared this for you. Enter, my beloved. How could this be so? How can I enter? How is it that it ends so beautifully? Because, verse 12, because he poured out himself to death. Because he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. My beloved, I love you. I love you all. I understand that sometimes you and I can become weary. In this journey, I get it. I understand it. Can I call upon you to know this slave of Yahweh? Know that even now, at this moment, he makes intercession for his own. Having offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, has passed through the heavens, there to appear before God in our behalf. Christ, before the Father, pleads for us before the throne of God. He speaks to the Father on our behalf. He prays for us. He sanctifies our prayers and all that we do. He causes us to walk in obedience. He replaces our stench with his sweet fragrance. He renders our lives acceptable to God, all because of his merit and not ours. He alone is intercessor. Wherever you are in this journey, in this life, first, I call upon you to have faith in Christ alone to save you if you have not trusted Christ. He alone can justify you. He alone can justify the sinner. He alone can cause a sinner to escape hell and enter into heaven. Only through faith. Faith in only one individual, the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. For all of us who do possess faith in Christ already, do homage to the Son. Worship him. Worship him with all that you do, with all that you say, all of your life. Live for the slave of Yahweh. as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, what can we say but to join in along with this divine confession and understand that at one point we did not believe, and yet you have caused us to believe. You have come to show us through your law, through your word, sin. Were it not for your law, I would not have known sin, in part and as a whole. We are the confessed sinners. We are sinners indeed, the chief of sinners. There is nothing in us that would commend ourselves before you. We trust only in Christ's merit, not ours. You have solved the riddle of the Old Testament of all religions. How can a holy God forgive sinners? How can a holy and just God have the sinner escape hell and enter into your heaven? All because it pleased you to crush him. All because our iniquities fell on him. We give you our lives. Where can we go but to you? Cause us to walk in faithfulness. Cause us to adore you, to do homage to the Son, to worship you with our lives, and let our lives be a sacrifice of praise, of submitting ourselves to your holy will, to your holy ways. We thank you for the newness of today that brings about us not just the tremendous weight of the cross, but the heights of joy, because one day we will see you face to face. We who are your offspring, we will see our Master, our Lord. And we won't know what to do then. Fall in our faces, stand, mouths drops, whatever the reaction may be. It will be so beautiful to see you and behold your glory. Prepare us, intercede for us, even now, for your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride. May I glory. Yeah.